In what area of your life have you ever hit the wall? You probably know that that idiom was originally used by distance runners to describe something that typically happens at about the 20-mile mark of a marathon, when suddenly it feels like you have nothing left in your tank to finish the race. But, you know, people hit the wall in all kinds of different areas of their life. It could be, for some people, something that's physical. It might be like a diet that you're on. People hit the wall, you know, and they go, I just can't do this anymore. Or it's an exercise plan or something like that. You just feel like you can't continue to follow that rigorous self-denial that you are in. Or it might be vocational for you. You wake up one morning and you go, man, how much longer can I do this job? Am I going to spend the rest of my life doing this? I can't. Or for some people, it's relational. It might be a marriage that seems to have hit a dead end, or a friendship that's at a crisis point. And we face financial walls. Many people trying to climb out of a black hole of debt these days. All kinds of different ways in which we hit the wall. But today, I want to talk about another area of life in which almost all of us at some point hit the wall. And that is in our spiritual life. Now, you may or may not think of yourself as a spiritual person. You may or may not be a Christian. But getting connected and staying connected with God is a lifelong process. And for some of us, it felt easier to do that early on than it does the nearer we get to the finish line. Like if you're not yet a Christian, you may find that the closer you come to making a decision about whether or not to follow Jesus, the more likely you are to find compelling reasons not to do so. And if you are a Christian, it's not uncommon to second guess your commitment to Jesus when you are no longer getting from him whatever it was that drew you to him in the first place. It's not for no reason that the New Testament is full of exhortations to endure in your faith, to stay in the race when it would be easier to quit. The question is, when we hit the wall, how does God help us to break through it? I'm sure that there are multiple answers to that question, but the simplest and best answer is right here in John 20, where we find all kinds of different people who hit the wall at exactly the same time. They all started following Jesus for different reasons, but the day came when those reasons were not enough to keep following him. And that was the day that Jesus died. See, everything he promised was conditioned upon him staying alive. And when he died, whatever future they had envisioned as Christians died with him. Every single one of them faced the prospect of returning to their pre-Jesus life with nothing but broken dreams. But now, in John's story, it's Sunday morning. 2 days earlier, Jesus had been crucified for claiming to be the King of Israel and the one and only Son of God. He died after hanging on a cross for about 6 hours, and his death was confirmed when a soldier thrust a spear through his side, producing a flow of blood from the heart and a clear fluid from the pericardium. His body was taken down from the cross and wrapped like a mummy in strips of linen combined with about 75 pounds of spices. And then his corpse was entombed in a cave, which was then covered by a massive stone disc that was rolled downhill over the mouth of the tomb. And to make sure that no one tampered with the body, a Roman seal was placed over the tomb. It was a cord that was stretched across that stone disc, secured on both sides with clay, that was then stamped with an official government insignia. And the penalty for breaking that seal was death. And then Roman soldiers were posted in front of the tomb, at least 4 at a time, in 4-hour shifts. The penalty for falling asleep on the job or for leaving one's post was death. But early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, John says that Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. I tell you, one of the fascinating things about the four Gospels is that they describe this discovery of the empty tomb very differently, like other shocking historical events. Everybody remembered different details, and you have to kind of put them together like puzzle pieces to get the whole story. And we could do that today, but instead we're just going to focus on the details that were most significant to John. And although there were probably several other women who accompanied Mary to the tomb, he zoomed in on her. Now, this was not Mary, the mother of Jesus. It wasn't Mary, the sister of Martha. It was Mary from Magdala, a town on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, close to the area where Jesus grew up. Mary began to follow Jesus after he freed her from demon possession. In fact, the Gospel of Mark says that he drove seven demons out of her. Can you imagine what her life was like before that? I mean, talk about bondage. She was hopelessly controlled by evil spirits. Undoubtedly, they manipulated her to do things that were both self-destructive and sinful. She probably never dreamed of being a person who could get close to God. But then she encountered Jesus. And he had this unique ability to see through her behavior to her soul. And he knew that she was being controlled like a marionette by those demons. And he cut the strings. He set her free. He erased her past completely and gave her a whole new life. And she so loved him for that, that she actually left her home, just like the 12 disciples did. She followed Jesus wherever she went. She was one of several women who supported his ministry financially. She did it out of sheer affection for him. And I'm sure she felt deep compassion for others who were still in the bondage that she knew Jesus could free them from. Those few years that she had been with Jesus were the best years of her life. And now he was gone. When she came to that tomb at sunrise on Sunday morning, she came to grieve the loss of this man who loved her like no one else ever had. But when she saw the open grave, she knew that the body of Jesus was gone, stolen, no doubt, by his enemies. And so, verse 2, she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." And so those two disciples, they hurried to the tomb, and Mary followed behind them. And after they surveyed the scene, and we're going to see how they did that in just a few minutes, but after they left, Mary stayed. Verse 11 says that she stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. Why not? I don't know. Maybe he was wearing something on his head that was covering his face, or maybe his appearance was just different enough that he wasn't immediately recognizable. There were others that Jesus appeared to on this same day that didn't recognize him at first either. After his resurrection, Jesus seemed to have this ability to look like his old self when he wanted to, and not quite like his old self at other times. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" And thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, in a suddenly familiar voice that she knew so well, "Because his sheep know his voice, Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told him that he had said these things to her. So what did the resurrection mean to Mary? It meant that the freedom and the unconditional love that she'd experienced for those past few years were going to last forever. It wasn't a fleeting phase in an otherwise lonely and oppressive life. Her relationship with Jesus had a starting point, but it did not, and it does not, have an ending point. His resurrection assured her that she was going to be with the lover of her soul forever. Not just when she felt it tangibly, but even without those fringe benefits of sight and touch. Maybe what drew you to Jesus was the awareness of his love for you. He just filled that God-shaped hole in your heart. He showed his compassion to you in such tangible ways. But over time, that feeling of intimacy with him, that irrefutable experience of his love, has faded, and at times you have wondered, was it real? Did I imagine it? Because I'm not feeling it anymore. Well, the resurrection of Jesus makes whatever you are feeling during this particular season of your life incidental. The sweetest experience of the love of Jesus that you have ever felt is nothing but a foretaste of the joy that you will feel in his presence forever, because Jesus is not dead. He's very much alive, and whoever believes in him will never die. I don't care what you're going through right now. I don't care how far from God you feel. This is no time to turn back. This is a time to endure in your faith, because your love story with Jesus is only beginning. But it wasn't only those who had been drawn to Jesus' love that were in despair after he died. Think of those who chose to follow him because he quenched their thirst for adventure and their longing for significance, their longing to have a life that mattered, a life of purpose. You remember that day when he showed up on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and he said to those four young fishermen, "Follow me and I will send you out to fish for people"? The scriptures say that immediately they left everything and followed him. They walked away from their families. They walked away from their careers because Jesus had invited them to help change the world. Eventually, 12 men responded to the invitation to be part of Jesus' team. And the 3 years that followed were a dream come true. They witnessed countless jaw-dropping miracles. They listened to revolutionary teaching that came from heaven itself. They heard Jesus say in 100 different ways that those who believe in him will never perish, but will have never-ending life. And they weren't just observers. They got in on the action because Jesus sent them out to heal the sick and drive out demons and proclaim the kingdom of God. It had been a wild ride, and the future was so bright. But everything came to a screeching halt the day that Jesus died. Proclaiming eternal life tends to lose its punch when the life giver is dead. These men were far from home, with nothing but the shirt on their back, and they were in danger because of their association with a convicted criminal. The thrill was gone, and suddenly the future was very bleak. But then came that pounding on the locked door behind which they were hiding. And when Mary told them that the body of Jesus was not in his tomb, two of them, Simon Peter and John, two of those former fishermen, started for the tomb. Both were running, but John outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And what he saw there was surreal. The guards were gone. The seal was broken. The stone disc was up at the top of the hill. John bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Now stop and think about this. If someone had somehow gotten past the guards and stolen the dead body of Jesus, would they have taken the time to unwrap him from those cloths, to put him in a nice little neat pile there before they left? Would they have folded up that little head cloth, set it over there by itself? No way. It's weird. This tomb was tidy. Peter was shocked. Finally, the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. Believed what? He believed that Jesus rose from the dead. Why? Because he was a student of the Old Testament, which had predicted it? No. Verse 9, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They did not believe first and then see. They saw and then believed. The ancient prophecies came into focus only after, as Ken Geyer said it, they saw the linen wrappings laying on the stone slab like a cocoon from which a butterfly had just emerged. Can you just imagine the adrenaline rush of seeing that? The disciples went back to where they were staying, and no doubt they told the other apostles what they had seen. And it was later on that very same day, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, that Jesus came, passing through the door, just as he had passed through the burial cloths. And he stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." What kind of peace? Peace with God, because their sins had been covered by Christ's blood? Or peace with Jesus, who had forgiven them for abandoning him after he was arrested? Or just emotional peace in what was undoubtedly a spooky situation? All of the above. I mean, you know they were freaking out. And then after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus, noticing their goosebumps, said, "Peace be with you." And then this, "As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." What I love about this scene is that Jesus not only restores his disciples' faith, he also reiterates their mission. Within minutes of appearing to them, he empowers them with his very own Spirit, and he says, "As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." He gives them the most valuable treasure in the world, the secret of immortality. And he sends them out to share that secret with the world. Well, that's why they took this gig to begin with. They believed that Jesus would make their lives count. And he did, until he died. But it was while they were wondering how they were going to put their humdrum lives back together again that he said to them, essentially, "You're just getting started. There's a whole world out there to reach." Tell you, the most profound difference that Jesus made in my life after he took away my fear of death was that he gave me something to live for. I get to invest my life in helping other people live forever. And I get to do it in the most unchurched county of the most unchurched state in America. If Jesus was dead, I would be wasting my life. But because he's alive, I know that I am investing my days and my years in that which will last forever. All of us who follow Jesus are doing that. Sure, there are times when it seems like we're having no impact. And sometimes we're tempted to just live and let live, to mind our own business, to stop losing sleep over the eternal destiny of people we love. Why not just settle for creature comforts and a leisurely retirement? Because Jesus is alive. His resurrection means that everything we do today will matter forever. That fact helps me when I hit the wall. 10 apostles got a second wind on the day Jesus was raised from the dead. But one was absent. Thomas was not with the disciples when Jesus came. Well, where was he? Who knows? Maybe he was the first one to start rebuilding his old life after Jesus died. After all, he was never an easy sell. History calls him Doubting Thomas, because from everything we know about him, he went where the evidence led. And one thing that he knew for sure was that dead people don't come back to life. So when the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord," he said to them, "I'm no sucker. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Now, we don't know whether Thomas touched him or just the sight of his wounds melted his unbelief. All we know is that Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." There's nothing wrong with simple, childlike faith. If you can believe without seeing, you are blessed. But some of us just aren't wired that way. Some of us need proof. And if you're like that, you may have been told by a well-meaning Christian, you just have to have faith. And what you heard was blind faith. But Jesus never said that. He actually gave Thomas the evidence that he needed to believe. And apparently it was quite convincing, because from that point on, Thomas began to boldly proclaim that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And the only way his enemies could find to silence him was to kill him. According to historical documents, it was while Thomas was preaching the good news about the resurrection of Jesus in India, and thousands of people were becoming Christians, that a jealous Hindu priest speared Thomas to death. Thomas was one of 10 men in that room where Jesus appeared, who were martyred for proclaiming his resurrection. If you're an intelligent person, if you go where the evidence leads, you have to ask yourself the question, would all 10 of those men die for what they knew to be a fictional story? Wouldn't you think that at least one of them would have recanted when the heat was on? C.S. Lewis, the Oxford scholar who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, said in his autobiography that he came into the kingdom of God kicking and screaming. It was only because of intellectual integrity that he became a Christian. He went on to write Mere Christianity, in which he explains why he felt compelled to follow Christ. Josh McDowell was a man who set out to disprove Christianity. And in the process, he became a Christian because he could not ignore the evidence. When he finally put his faith in Jesus, he said he felt like vomiting because it was the very opposite of what he had set out to do. He has since written dozens of books, including one called The Resurrection Factor, in which he outlines the evidence that transformed him from a skeptic to a believer. Lee Strobel was a crime reporter for the Chicago Tribune who was appalled when his wife became a Christian. And in an effort to rescue her from what he thought was a cult, He went through a 2-year-long process of investigating the evidence for the resurrection. And he finally concluded that it would take more faith for him to retain his atheism than to become a Christian. He has since written The Case for Christ and many other books that contain the kind of information that skeptics need to believe in Jesus. You see, not everyone becomes a Christian because they want to. Some become Christians despite wanting not to, because the evidence is too convincing to ignore. And if that's how you came to faith, nothing you go through, no new book you read, no debate you attend, no documentary you watch will change the fact that in Jerusalem on a Sunday morning 2,000 years ago, a man rose from the dead. Just remembering the resurrection of Jesus, the fact of it, will help you keep believing when you hit the wall. Why did John tell us about Christ's resurrection? Well, he did it for the same reason that he included 6 other examples of the miracles Jesus performed. He knew that every seeker and every believer hits the wall. We are all tempted at times to give up our pursuit of truth or our loyalty to Jesus. We need to be reminded of those wonders that Jesus performed and what they signified about him. Look at verses 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What kind of life? Well, first, a fulfilling life. Jesus said in John 10, I have come in order that you might have life in all its fullness. A life of freedom, a life of purpose, a life of truth. And second, Jesus came to give us eternal life. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die, he said. Imagine that. Life that never ends. How do you get that kind of life? Jesus said, or John says right there, you get it by believing. By believing you may have life in his name. It's a free gift that we receive by faith. And John is telling us this because he was a person just like us who watched Jesus die and then saw him alive again. It was proven to John that Jesus was and is the Messiah, the perfect king that God has long promised to send into this world, and that he is the Son of God, not just a good man or a great teacher, but the fusion of humanity and deity. And it is by believing in him that we receive a fresh start and the power to live life as God designed it, and the promise that we will live forever. But it's interesting to me that the verb believe in verse 31 could also be translated keep believing. Some manuscripts use a verb tense that means to start believing, and others use a tense that means to keep believing. So the resurrection is relevant both to those who are not yet Christians and to those of us who are already Christians. If you are a follower of Jesus, this is the unchangeable, non-fictional, once and forever historical event that will help you to break through the wall of fatigue, doubt, disillusionment, and every temptation to chuck your faith. Stay on the road that leads to life, because at the finish line, you are going to see the face of your living Savior. And you will be so glad that you stuck it out.